a week of us walking through Jesus' I am statements from the book of John. And this week we're going to be looking at John saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, out of John 14. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to John chapter 14. And we're going to kind of break this up a little bit as we go through. But I'm going to be starting in verse 1. So John 14, verse 1, it says this. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It's the Lord's word. If you will, pray with me. Well, Father, we are desperate for you. Jesus, we're desperate for you. Holy Spirit, we are desperate for you right now. And many of us don't even know it. Lord, I pray that you will visit us right now. Holy Spirit, will you take the words of Scripture and will you just sink them deep into our hearts? Will you be with my words? May they honor and glorify you. Jesus, I pray that you are the hero at the end of this time. And Jesus, I pray that during this Easter week, will you be the loudest thing in our lives? Will you squelch all the other voices and distractions that trouble us? And may that begin right now, Father, with the preaching of your word. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, when I was a child, I was known to eat strange things. In fact, my parents, I love pickles. I love pickles. And so my parents would get these big Costco-sized things of dill pickles, right? And so one time my mom came home, and I think I was like five, and it was empty, the jug, which was full when she left. It was now empty when she returned, and I'm just kind of standing there grabbing my stomach at that point. And so, for obvious reasons, but I had not only eaten all the pickles, I drank all the juice and swallowed all those little clover things, all of it. I mean, total sodium overdose. And so I also did strange things, like I ate chapstick caps and things of that nature. So I ate strange things. I don't know why I ate strange things, but I did. Now, there are consequences when you eat such strange things. For me, the consequence ended up with me, my body, by the way, when your body ingests that much stuff that it shouldn't, it has to get rid of it. We'll just leave it there, but it has to get rid of it. And my body wanted to get rid of it so bad that it kind of got stuck in the cycle for 14 days. Both of those times, chapstick cap and pickles. And guess who ended up in the hospital? This guy. So I was in the hospital for like 14 days. And what this did was it's not normal to be in the hospital for 14 days after you eat a jar of pickles, even if it's that many. And what it did is it actually made us aware of some bigger problems that I was having, problems that eventually got fixed, just to cut the suspense, when I was seven. But I spent a ton of time in the hospital when I was a kid. A lot of it due to my own fault, but some of it, you know, for obvious reasons. So why do I tell you this? Well, I remember those times when I was in the hospital. My mom, she was just so unbelievable. She was dutifully there all the time. She sat next to me. She never left my side. And I remember the fear that was always in my heart, even though she was sitting in the chair right next to me, because I was always frightened to death that she was going to leave. I thought she was going to leave. And I knew I was not equipped, I was not prepared to handle all the needles and the poking and the questions and the things that happen in hospitals that aren't that fun. And I'm a little kid. And I just remember if she even moved in the chair, I would kind of flip out. I was constantly just kind of troubled by her, even though she was there and I knew she was there and I knew she loved me. I just didn't want her to go. I was scared to death of her leaving. Well, this morning, as we jump into John 14, we jump into kind of a similar scene. John 14 is headed into the week where, you know, today, Palm Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he was going to be crucified. And then fast forward, this is the Thursday night, him and the disciples are having the Last Supper, right? And so they're all hanging out afterwards, and essentially, chapter 13, if you back up just a little ways, some things happen that aren't the best things in the world. In fact, Jesus, it said, was deeply troubled. And he was troubled because he realized one of his disciples was getting ready to betray him. And it was Judas. And he sent Judas out from among them. And everybody's kind of like, whoa, one of us. And then a little while later, everybody was again, the disciples were kind of getting a little anxious. And he says, it's time for me to leave so that I may be glorified, so that what must happen will happen. And Peter, being kind of the brash leader Peter that he is, said, well, Father, wherever you go, I'm going with you. And Jesus said, no, not only are you not coming with me, your faith will evaporate for a time. You will deny me 3 times before the cock crows. And so they're all sitting around, and can you imagine what that felt like? Imagine you're the disciples. You have left your jobs. You have left your family. Most of them are relative kind of simpletons, right? To follow this Jesus, who they saw do great things, but they're kind of now on the most wanted list. And here he is saying, I've got to go. I've got to leave. They're scared to death. They're afraid that Jesus is going to abandon them. They're afraid that he's going to leave them, as Jesus says in verse 18, which we'll read in a little bit. They were afraid that he was going to leave them as orphans, all alone, without an advocate. Well, that's the context that we jump into today. I wonder, for us, if we've ever felt that way, if we've ever built our lives around something. For them, it was Jesus. It was the right thing. But I wonder if we've ever built our lives around something or someone, and it has abandoned us. It has left us alone. Maybe it was a person, a spouse, a parent. Maybe it was a thing. Maybe it was a job. Who knows what it would be in your context, but have you ever felt that way? Maybe you feel like the disciples did. They experienced this deep time of intimacy with Jesus, and then all of a sudden, he's gone. Maybe you feel like you've experienced deep intimacy with Jesus, but you are in just this dark valley that is just so still and quiet, and you feel all alone. What does Jesus have to say to us in that context? What did he have to say to them in their context? I would say because of this feeling of sometimes being abandoned by a lot of things, but sometimes even by Jesus, that our hearts are troubled. That like me, sitting in that hospital bed, I'm sitting here going, are you still there? Are you here? Are you going to be here for me? And we can live in this place where our hearts can never relax, can never fully rest in Jesus and who he is and in our faith. Well, Jesus, in the midst of his own agony, knowing that he's getting ready to go to the cross, sees the coming agony and the current agony of his own disciples, and he says these words to him in verse 1. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He knows there's trouble in their hearts. And he's saying, don't let them be troubled. Kind of the antidote to trouble is trust. Trust in Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's telling them today. Now, when we say trust, what do we mean by that? What are we trusting in? And today, as Jesus leaves his disciples, he's communicating that 3 things are happening. And I think it's important for us to see the 3 things that Jesus is calling us to rely on and to trust in as we get into this text. And it's 3 things. It's that upon Jesus' departure, that he prepared something, that he revealed someone, and then he has equipped us, or them, his disciples. So he is prepared, he is revealed, and he is equipped. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So first, what is he preparing? What is he preparing? Well, Jesus tells his disciples at his departure that it's necessary that he leaves them. Because by doing so, he's preparing 2 things. He's preparing a place, and he's preparing a way. Verse 2, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come to you again, and I will take you. He's simply saying, I am preparing a place in eternity for you. When he says my Father's house, it's just another way of saying where my Father is right now. In heaven. And he's saying, I have to leave you in order to prepare this place for you. Do you know if Jesus never left his disciples, they would never have eternity secured for them? He had to go to the cross. He had to rise from the dead and beat sin and death in order to prepare this place for his disciples. But he's not just preparing a place, he's also preparing a way. What does he say in verse 4? He says, "You know where I'm going." And Thomas turns to him and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" He's saying, we don't have GPSs, right? We don't have a map to where you're going. We've never been to your father's house. We don't know how to get there. Can you give us the formula? Can you show us how to get there? And what does Jesus say? He says, you do have the GPS. You do have the map. It's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're looking at him, guys. Not me, Jesus, sorry. But you're looking at the way, the truth, and the life. If you are his disciple sitting across from the table, looking at Jesus. Now, when they hear the word way, what they might be thinking is, you know, up until now, the way to get into the Father's presence was through the Holy of Holies, right? It's the part of the temple and the kind of the furthest reaches, and the only person who was ever allowed to go to that part was the high priest. And it only happened once a year. So all of a sudden, for Jesus to be saying, I am the way to the Father, that was just mind-blowing to them. But that's going to come right back to their minds the very next day as he dies and the veil is torn in half in the temple. The way has now been broken open for God's people to access the Father, to spend eternity with him. Now, I want you to hear pretty clearly when he says this, this is a very exclusive comment. Jesus is saying, I am the only way to the Father. In this context, you know, where he talks about the truth and the life, in the past we've talked of, in the Old Testament talks a lot about God being truth. God's law can be called truth. And a lot of times in that culture, the Pharisees in particular, they say, hey, if I follow God's law, then that's going to get me there. If I do the works of God, if I just follow his commands, that's going to earn my way to be in the presence of God. And he's saying, I'm now that, not God's law. It's important to still follow God's law, but don't get it confused. I am the only way to the Father. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about Lazarus and how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And in that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in saying that, he's saying, I am eternal life. I will beat sin and death. And so he's just further communicating that to them. They live in a culture here where, you know, Greek philosophy could give you elevated thought enough to get to whatever level of deity or godliness that you could possibly get to. He's pushing against that. He's pushing against the lies in our culture that says there are multiple ways to God. Jesus is saying, me, as believed in as being the Son of God, fully man, is the only way to God. I want you to think about this for a second. Think about who the disciples were, right? I mean, we talked about it. You know, a lot of fishermen, they're sitting there, they're scared out of their minds. They're looking at Jesus saying, you're leaving? What are we going to do? We are petrified. And one of the things he says is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in a little while, I mean, not even a couple months later, we have the book of Acts, where they're setting the world on fire. They're sharing with everyone about Jesus. They're standing in front of courts and they're saying, you want us to be quiet, but we can't stop from talking about what we've seen and who this is. There was a tectonic shift between this dinner and what happened that following Sunday. We live on that side of things where we see the power of gospel in Jesus Christ, and they saw it. And part of it, I think, is how Jesus is saying, I am preparing eternity for you. We don't live in view of eternity very much in our culture. We kind of want to ignore it. We don't want to believe we're ever going to leave this place. We put all of our hope in medicine. We put a lot of our hope in comfort and things like that. And Jesus is saying, you need to put your hope in me and in the eternal life that I am securing for you. How does that change how we live our lives if we are living for eternity instead of living for this spinning ball? We live kind of a functional agnostic sometimes with regards to, eternity. Do we believe that eternity is there? How much time do we spend thinking about eternity? I'm not saying we're no earthly good because we're always thinking about heaven, but do you ever think about heaven? I've asked myself that question this week and said, you know, I don't very often. I'm often troubled because my eyes stay right here, right in front of me. And so Jesus is challenging them with that today. So he's preparing something for them by leaving them. The second thing he's doing is he's revealing something. He's revealing something. Pick back up with me in verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So first of all, he tells them with words. What does Philip say? I mean, Philip says, okay, that's great that you're the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. That, good stuff. Can you just show us the Father? Can you just tell us how to get there, shoot us an email, do something, but just tell us how to get to the Father, right? And Jesus goes, oh, how long have you been with me? I mean, think about just the I am statements. We've been talking about this for a number of weeks. Think about, if you can think back this far, I am the light of the world. Jesus walks up on the scene and says, I am God. And they said, well, who's your Father? And he said, you basically can't know the Father unless you know me. Me and the Father, we're one and the same. The disciples were there. A little while later, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In that text, he says, I and the Father are one. The disciples are probably giving fist bumps to each other as he sees Jesus telling these guys off, right? Like, yeah, Jesus got him on that one, right? They were standing there. But Philip says, all right, Jesus, that's great. Can you just show us the Father? You're looking at God right here. I and the Father, we are one. They were missing it. But then he follows up here at the end of verse 11. He says, if you're not going to believe my words, he essentially says, believe on account of the works themselves. So he tells them with words, but then he also says, look at the works. The book of John is one of my favorite books. One, for one reason, is because it's pretty easy to discern John's purposes and pretty much everything he writes. If you fast forward towards the end of the book, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. Every miracle that we read in the pages of Scripture that Jesus did, it wasn't just so we could go, wow, that was really cool. He made a lot of bread. He made a lot of fish. He must have been lonely. He raised Lazarus from the dead because he missed his friends. That's not the point. John here in chapter 20 calls them signs. Jesus' miracles were signs. What do you do with signs? If you see a sign on the interstate that says off the turnpike, enter here or exit here for Ambler, do you stand in front of the sign? You go, wow, what a sign. That is beautiful. What a great sign. What do? You use the sign to get to the thing that it's pointing to. That's what Jesus' miracles are. Jesus says, fine, you don't believe my words. Go back and refresh your memory of all the signs I gave you as to who I am. Jesus is revealing to his people that I am God. People missed it all the time. You go back and you look at the Pharisees, they're like, well, you must be a great prophet or a great teacher because you can heal people. He's like, no, you missed it. I'm God. And that's what he's showing us in these statements today. A number of years ago, some scientists put some videos together, okay? And in these videos, one video, they had three people, they were playing basketball or they were passing a basketball. And they told the people watching the video, watch these guys pass the basketball and count how many times they actually pass the basketball. In the middle of this, they didn't know this, but somebody in a gorilla suit jumps out, thumps their chest, and goes back. I know, it's kind of funny, isn't it? So later on, when the scientists did some, like, they asked questions, they're like, so, what did you see? And they're like, well, you know, 50% of them totally missed the gorilla. The gorilla! It was a gorilla. They miss the gorilla coming out and thumping his chest and going back and going away. And this is like a phenomenon. I started doing a little bit of research, and it actually has a name. It's called inattentional blindness. Inattentional blindness. It was named in 1998. And it's basically when we're so busy focusing on something, we fail to notice the unexpected object. We're so busy focused on something, a task, a thing, whatever it may be, we fail to see an unexpected object that actually comes into our field of view. That's what the disciples were doing. They were so focused on the trouble and what was to come. Or in those places where Jesus was showing him as God, I don't know what they were focused on, but they were focused on something other than Jesus saying, I'm God. Because the God piece, that's the most unexpected thing they could have ever imagined a man standing in front of them saying, regardless of how many miracles that he did. I think we're very guilty of inattentional blindness ourselves. I think so often our prayers and our lives are so focused on the things that trouble us, that we don't see the unexpected, that we totally miss sometimes where the Lord has dropped into our lives, how he has sustained us, how he has taken care of us. You know, I know a couple who, I went into their house and I saw they had this glass aquarium, okay? And inside there were all these rocks, smooth rocks, and they had written things on top of these rocks. And it's like, what is that? And they basically said something along the lines of, this is something to remind us of the things that God has done. Of kind of taking inventory of the things that God has done, so that when we get focused on those types of things, we can look back and say, this is what the Lord has done. Do you know what that does? Just the act of writing those things down helps us pull the camera back just enough to evaluate our life and say, where is the Lord revealing himself in my life as God? Maybe it's the fact you have dinner tonight, that he is taking care of you just by providing another meal or another day of life or a job. Look at yourself. Recount your own story of coming to know the Lord, where he removed a heart of stone from you and put in you a heart of flesh so that you can follow Jesus. Go back. Don't miss it. I can't even say this word, but don't fall prey to the inattentional blindness. Don't miss the gorilla that's right in front of you. For those of us, I know there's those of us in the room who we don't call out in faith and trust in Jesus because we listen to a lot of the cultural defeater statements that say God isn't real because there's suffering, because there's this. And sometimes we can be so focused on that, we miss the gorilla standing right in front of us. Don't miss Jesus' words when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's the gorilla. Don't miss it. And so finally, so he's prepared something, he's revealed something, and finally he's equipped us with something. Now, here's a chunk of scripture. Bear with us. We're going to push through this last hunk. I want to get through most of this text because it's really rich, and I'll unpack it for you as we end. So pick back up with me in verse 12. It says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But it neither receives him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So Jesus is saying, in my departing from you, I am actually equipping you, my followers. My not being present with you is actually helping you and equipping you. Yes, by making a way. Yes, by securing eternity. But some very functional, practical things that we see here. There's four of them. I'm gonna buzz through them relatively quickly. First is he's equipping us through his parting. Now, bear with me. Verse 12 is one of the most difficult verses, I think, in this area, where it says, I'm on the wrong page, wrong verse 12. "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." What does that mean? What does it mean to do greater works than Jesus? Well, I will feel free to go and do research on this, but in a lot of the readings that I've done, here's what kind of the agreed upon idea is. One is that the word greater is a squirrely word. It's hard to pin down exactly what Jesus is talking about here. Some people say the works that he's referring to that he's doing is talking about what's going on in chapter 13, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and he shows them great humility, and then he's teaching them with his word. Some people have said, in the immediate context, it's talking about humility and his words. Other people have said, it's his miracles. You know, it's the miracles that he's doing. But most people have a problem with that, in that they're saying, can we really do anything more than raising Lazarus from the dead? And better yet, can we really do anything greater than God himself raising himself from the dead and beating the power of sin? So most people actually don't fall into that camp. A third camp, or another, I don't know if they're different camps, but another idea that is floating around out there is that, as we read, Jesus said, "I am sending a helper to you." So up until now, not everyone has the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come until Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, when they become followers of Christ. And Jesus, they look at it as a degree of magnitude. They say, yeah, I'm with you 12, but God is going to be with you in the form of the Holy Spirit for everyone who's a follower of Christ. So the magnitude of what you are able to accomplish will be far greater. And that's another camp that people fall into. But here's what I think we need to focus on, and it's at the very end of verse 12. It says, "Because I am going to the Father." You'll do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. One of the best arguments I heard is he's saying that qualifier, "because I am going to the Father," it initiates something. When Jesus dies and raises again, I've already referred to this a little bit earlier, is he's saying, right now, we kind of live in a muddy area with Jesus and the disciples. They're seeing Jesus, but it's with kind of foggy lenses. They're not quite sure still what to make of him. Is he God? Is he not? What's going on? We see it even in this text. But because Jesus is going to the Father, that means he does it via the cross and via the resurrection. And we live on the other side in an age of crystal clarity, where we see the power of the gospel to change lives. There's nothing more powerful than the ability of God to remove hearts of stone and replace it with hearts of flesh. That's why when you hear Paul, you know, Paul in Romans 1 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God to those who believe, first to the Jews, then to the Greeks. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes again. He said, "The gospel is the power of God." We live there. We have access to this gospel. We can share this gospel. We can trust in the God of the universe to change lives. Jesus' leaving made that possible. And so the first way he equips us is through his actual departing. The second way he's equipping us is through prayer and through his name. It says in 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that's what I will give," or I will do, "that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, when you hear people talking about "done in my name," it's the idea that the prayers are offered in accord to what his name stands for. A name is what a person stood for. So we're not just praying for sports cars. We're not just praying for money. We're praying in accordance to Jesus' name, that his kingdom be seen throughout the whole entire world. Jesus' departing opened the door to us being able to pray in his name, because he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is our advocate. And when we pray in his name, saying, "God, do these things." And so he's equipping us that way. He's also equipping us through his help. You see, you hear in here where he says, if you keep my commands, if you do my commands, it's a tall order. But he says in 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. There's a reason he says, do my commands, and I'm going to give you a helper right on the end of it. Because if you're like me, you realize there's no way you can perfectly do all the commands of God. And he says, I'm going to give you a helper. And then you fast forward in 25, and he says, the helper, or 26, it says, the helper will be the Holy Spirit. Now, there's different ways to translate the word helper. Sometimes when we think of helper, we think, you know, just somebody kind of grabbing our arm and helping us, but we're bearing all the weight, and or we're thinking like a who knows what you're thinking of, but we're thinking of something less than God himself sometimes. But Jesus says, I will send you another helper, saying, I am your helper right now. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I am your helper right now. I'm present with you, and I am helping you. He's saying, I am leaving, and I am sending you another helper that is equal to me. He is sending God in the form of the Holy Spirit to be with every single one of us when our hearts are troubled. In my house, we've had interesting conversations recently where, you know, one of us is struggling with sinning against one another. I don't know if you and your family, you ever sin against each other. We do it quite often, unfortunately. And there's these times where, you know, a conversation I was having, you know, someone said, I just can't stop sinning. I can't do the thing that, you know, I know I should do. You know what? I was spending some time with the Lord. This week I was grappling with fear, and I just had this moment of going, I can't stop fearing. It won't stop. It won't go away. I am incapable. And it just so happens to be the week I'm working on this sermon where Jesus is saying, I am equipping you with the power of the gospel that is already at work in you. I am equipping you with you being able to not be really nice to your wife or your kids or not blow your top so you can just try really hard and do it, but that in that moment when you can't, you fall before me and you cry out to me in my name and you ask me for help. I was reminded in that moment, yes, I can, because I have the power of the Spirit at work in me. We forget the Spirit. We forget that he is in us and working in us at all times. Usually we're just really good at stiff-arming him. When I get to that place where I'm saying, I can't stop X, Y, and Z, that's when I need to repent, because what I'm doing is I'm opening this passage and I'm saying, this isn't true. This is a lie. He's saying, no, I've sent you a helper. Not only to help you do it, but it says here to bring to remembrance the things that you should do. We don't even know the things we should do half the time. And he's saying, this helper will bring to your mind and to your heart the things that you should remember to do. Let me close with this. This morning, I was sitting over here, and it was during the kids coming in, the Palm Sunday stuff. And a little girl was sitting over to my side. She was raising her palm, and she was just smiling, and she was singing. And I'm sitting here troubled. And I thought to myself, how beautiful. She's not troubled. She's singing to Jesus. And I thought, that's what Jesus wants us to take home today. He repeats it at the beginning and the end of the passage. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Even though I'm not with you, I have not left you as orphans. I'm preparing eternity for you. I'm revealing God to you through me. And I'm even very practically on the ground equipping you right now. I think we should look a lot more like that little girl waving her palm as we approach Jesus, as we come to church, as we go through our daily lives. Because Jesus doesn't want our hearts to be troubled, even though there is much to be troubled about. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. That doesn't mean we don't hurt. But in the middle of it, Jesus is saying, look at me. Stare at me. I'm the hero of this situation. We need to remember that today. Let me close with this verse. Verse 27. Jesus convinces them that he has not abandoned them. You are not abandoned by Jesus. In fact, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world giveth or gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are desperate for you. Our hearts are troubled. Sometimes it's so latent and hidden that we don't even know they're troubled until it's gone, and we go, "Oh, wow." Jesus, convince us that you have not abandoned us, that you are right here with us. Lord, bring to our minds the hope of eternity. That's where you are. That's what you're preparing for us. Don't let our hearts let go of hope. Convince us that we have seen God's glory in you and in your word as your word reveals you, Jesus. And convince us that we are not alone, that we have a helper with us now, and that you even, the word tells us here, that are present with us. You've made your home with us. Show us what that means today. Show us how to live that out in our lives. We love you. We thank you. And Lord, I do also pray, going into Easter, Father, for those who have not called on you in faith, for those who the gorilla has popped on the screen many times, but they're focused on other things. May they focus on you. Draw hearts to you, especially in this Easter season. Lord, what a time. What a time for us to focus on the great things that you've done. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're now going to collect the resurrection offering.